Thank you, Rich and Shelley, for leading in music today. If you take your Bibles now and turn into the book of Ephesians, Lord willing, we will finish our study of Ephesians today. And as you're turning there, I want to know how many of you are dressed for battle today? Are you dressed for battle? See, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we are actually involved in spiritual warfare. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God has chosen us to be His soldiers. God chose us to be His soldiers. And as soldiers, then, we have standing orders to obey. We have solemn duties to fulfill. But too many Christians are content to let others engage in the struggle while they live in ease. There's a song I've been listening to the last few days, and I can't remember the name of it, but I've played it on my computer for a few times over the last few days, and there's a phrase in there that goes like this. It's speaking from the Father's perspective, from God's perspective, and He says that my children are content to sit at my table, but no one wants to work in my fields. My children are content to sit at my table, but no one wants to work in my fields. So today, I'm calling every believer here to armor up, engage in the spiritual battle for Christ. In other terms, this is a call for spiritual revival, something we all need all the time. Spiritual revival and rededication to the work of the Lord. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. And first we're going to look at this call to arms. See, the first thing Paul says is, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. A call to arms begins with a call to strength. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Be strong. If you were to join any military on this world, you would probably be required to go through a strength test. And the strength test determines whether you are even fit to serve or not. For example, the Marine Corps. And by the way, this is just the bare minimum requirements. The bare minimum requirements. It's called the initial strength test. And the bare minimum requirements for joining the Marines means for a man that you have to do 2 dead hang pull-ups. Now, I know that doesn't sound like much, but if you've never done a dead hang pull-up, it's probably going to be a little difficult for you. And then you must also do 35 sit-ups in under 2 minutes. And then you must do a 1.5-mile run in under 13 minutes and 30 seconds. That's just the basic, bare minimum requirements for even getting into basic training. And then you have to go through a whole other set of tests in order to pass basic training. If you don't pass that, well, you're kicked out. Now, you wouldn't want me to read the requirements of the Navy SEALs or the Army Rangers. Those get even worse. But the point is, every single military on this earth is going to have a strength requirement to get in. God says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Thankfully, God's strength requirements are not physical. God says, be strong in the Lord. And that's something that the frailest person is able to do. In Nehemiah chapter 4, why don't you turn there? In the Old Testament, just before the Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Nehemiah chapter 4, and keep a finger in there or a paper or something, because we're going to turn back here a few times today. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. In the context here of Nehemiah, they are trying to rebuild the wall under in a hostile environment. There's a lot of enemies around about them that are trying to slow down and stop the work of rebuilding the temple and the walls of the Jerusalem here. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 19, Nehemiah is speaking here. He says, "And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall one from another. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort you thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us." Our God shall fight for us. As believers, being strong in the Lord is equivalent to letting God fight our battles for us, or fighting them in His strength. Not that we don't have something to do with it, because clearly here they all gathered together and they carried their weapons, but God shall fight for us. When we are strong in the Lord, we are really allowing God to exercise His strength on our behalf. Now, the second part of Paul's call to arms here, not only be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, but he says to put on your armor. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. No soldier is wise to leave his weapons behind. And while God is our strength and might, He expects us to demonstrate that strength, or he expects to demonstrate that strength through His soldiers. Now, in verse 14, we're going to start looking at that weaponry in detail. But for now, note that the armor of God enables the Christian to stand against Satan's attacks. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, wearing armor and carrying your weapons is all about being prepared. It's all about being prepared. In Nehemiah 4 again, this time look at verses 16 and 8 through 18 here. It says, "And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they which builded on the wall, and they which bare burdens, and those that labored. Every one with one of his hands wrought the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had a sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me." So these workers on the wall and in the city, as they were rebuilding, they always had to carry a weapon. They had to be armed. One hand in the work, one hand on their weapon, because the danger was constant. Wearing armor, carrying your weapon, is about being prepared. You know, on Christmas night in 1776, General George Washington took some 2,400 Continental troops across the Delaware River, ice-cold Delaware River, and did an unexpected raid upon the German Hessian mercenaries that were garrisoned at Fort Trenton in New Jersey. Now, these Hessians, they were considered the most professional army on the continent at the time. They were hired by the British to be there. But they, figuring that they were safe because of the weather and the conditions, had not even put out guards at the outskirts of Trenton or whatever. And so George Washington's little army went ahead and basically got right to the city gates before they were noticed. And in that surprise attack, they were able to defeat the better trained, better armed Hessian army. They weren't prepared. They weren't armored up. They let down their guard. We as Christians, as soldiers in God's army, we need to be armored up and prepared for battle. Now, the third part of the call to arms is to know your enemy. In verse 12, Paul says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Our enemies are not other men and women. We're not fighting a worldly army. We're fighting principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and wickedness, spiritual wickedness. This is a spiritual battle. We're fighting demonic realms, demonic influence. And Albert Barnes, a commentator, notes that darkness in Scripture is an emblem of ignorance, misery, and sin. We're fighting against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're fighting against the rulers of darkness, the rulers of ignorance, misery, and sin. He continues that no description could be more accurate than that of representing those spirits as ruling over a dark world. And then he said something kind of interesting. He says, no empire has been so extended. You think of the Mongols. They carved out an empire so vast and so quickly that it baffles people to this day. Alexander the Great, the Romans, they had huge empires. Britain, during the 1800s, they had so many colonies and so many lands in Africa and North America and Australia. A vast empires. But Albert Barnes says, no empire has been so extended as this empire of darkness, nor has any empire continued so long as that empire of darkness. Satan has been ruling this world since the beginning of time, basically. Maybe a few days he didn't rule. But from Adam's fall and onward, Satan has been the god of this world, and his influence and his control has been over everything. And he continues, nothing on this earth, or no empire on this earth, is so difficult to destroy. And yet, the apostle says that it is on this kingdom that we are to make war. We as Christians are to war against that kingdom that has been on this earth for so long and been so strong and had so much control. It's against that kingdom that the Redeemer was set up against. And it's going to be overcome by the spiritual weapons which he specifies. In Nehemiah 4:9, he said, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." Later in chapter 6, Nehemiah not only had to know where his enemy was, but he had to know their tactics as well, because they kept using different strategies to try to trick them into letting them into the city or to make them stop the work. You have to know your enemy. We are not fighting against men. We are fighting against spiritual forces. In this world, there's a lot of false religion. There's a lot of false doctrine. But it is not the people who carry those doctrines or those messages that we are to fight against. It is the one who influences that, Satan. In the last part here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, the last part of our call to arms is total commitment by the soldier, knowing that there will be no surrender. You know, various armies throughout history have lived by this motto, and they have been a terror to their enemies. The Japanese, especially during World War II, they would never surrender. They would do kamikaze pilots, and they would act like they were surrendering and blow up their captors at the last minute, and you know, all sorts of tricks they would use, and if nothing else, they would kill themselves. Many armies throughout history have been that way. Now, we're not supposed to do that, but we're not supposed to surrender. There's no need to surrender because we already are assured victory. Paul says in verse 13, "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Do everything in our power, everything that we know to do, and remain standing even then. There is no possibility of defeat in God's army. Why else do you think Christianity has prevailed over the centuries? You know, we've survived mass murderers and attempted genocides and every imaginable thing you could think of. And yet, Christianity remains. God's church remains. In Matthew 16:18, God told Peter that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church of God. The gates of hell would not withstand the church of God. And then in Matthew 21, verse 42, Matthew 21:42, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees here, says, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken." The stone, of course, is Christ himself. From verse 42, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, And on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Does this sound like a force you want to resist? That is the army, or the God that we fight for, the captain whose soldiers we are. He's an irresistible force, an immovable object. No army is going to stand against him, whether it be spiritual or physical. So as Christians, there will be no surrender. We must live with this motto, never give in to Satan. Never give in to his temptations, his tricks, his discouragements. But how do we do that? Again, we need to put on the armor. So let's look in verses 14 through 18, the armament of the soldier of God. You know, in earthly wars, struggling nations often find themselves in an arms race. Each nation seeks to build bigger, stronger, more deadly weapons than their enemies. Always seeking an advantage, whether it be iron weapons over bronze, or guns over bow and arrows, or whatever it might be. There is always a desire to get the bigger and the better weapons. During the 70s and 80s, this was the case between the United States and Russia. Each one was seeking to get the bigger stockpile of nuclear weapons and have the greater missile range and so forth. You know, during World War II, the Nazis, Germany's war machine, was so technologically advanced and superior that if they had been able to actually produce the things they had invented, we probably would be under Nazi rule to this day. It's only by the grace of God that they went bankrupt and couldn't supply their factories, because they had the technology to take over the world. But you know what? God's armament never needs upgraded. It's always current. It's always the most powerful. And it's always the most effective set of tools against the enemy. We are not in an arms race against Satan. We must simply choose to take up the arms and fight. Now the first part of the armor in verse 14 is the girdle of truth. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." The girdle was a single piece of clothing. Sometimes it was armored, and it was very important to a soldier. Not only did it protect the waist in the battle, but it also served as a sort of a joint, if you will. And other armor pieces would connect into that and basically kind of hold the whole piece of armor together. Other places, you might read it as the belt of truth. So it's kind of a belt and a girdle at the same time here. The girdle served to tie up the loose flowing garments of the soldier so that they did not snag or cause a soldier to trip in battle. You see photos of old Roman soldiers or old citizens in the Roman army, and they always have these long skirt-like garments. Well, if you're fighting in battle and you're in trees and stuff, that's just going to catch on stuff and it's going to trip you up and be very deadly and dangerous. And so they would basically wrap those up and tie them around the waist and so forth within the girdle. And then they could fight with better footing and without having to fear being tripped and so forth. Well, this function Paul ascribes to truth. Truth. Just as the girdle kept the loose flowing garments from snagging and catching the soldier and tripping him up. Truth makes the spiritual battlefield clear and free from dangerous entanglements. John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And also, like a girdle protecting those vital organs from damage, so truth preserves an accurate knowledge and application of the Word of God. You know, truth also puts things in perspective. A.W. Tozer once said that the untended garden will soon be overrun with weeds. And likewise, the heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will shortly be a theological wilderness. Truth preserves an accurate knowledge and application of God's Word. We need to arm ourselves with truth. In the same verse, we also have a second piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman breastplate consisted of armor coverings from the waist, or the shoulders all the way down to that waist, the girdle there. It also covered the back, so it was all basically one piece. The breastplate covering the chest as well as the back. Most Roman breastplates were in the form of chainmail armor. And that would protect, you know, the heart, the lungs, the kidneys, the liver, vital organs. Now, here the breastplate is righteousness. Righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And that begs a sobering question. Are you holy? Are you righteous? By whose standards are you holy or righteous? Because if you're holy or righteous by your own standards, I would almost guarantee you that is not God's standards. And whose standards do you think the Scripture goes by? It goes by God's standards. So without God's holiness or God's righteousness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, in one sense, every believer has already been armed with the righteousness of Christ. Let's kind of specify this here, because Paul is writing to Christians here, and he's saying to Christians, put on the breastplate of righteousness. So if you're a Christian, then God says in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, that even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And then in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." In chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So in the one sense, we already have the armor of righteousness, because we have Christ's righteousness, if we have trusted in Him. And that being true, then how does a righteous man arm himself with righteousness? Well, for that we must turn to 1 Corinthians 15:34. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, this is also speaking to believers. Paul says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." Awake to righteousness and sin not. The word awake here, in other places, it's actually used of someone waking up or becoming sober after being drunk. So think of that. Become sober to righteousness. Become sober. You see, sin has a controlling and a damaging effect on our lives. And God wants to deliver us from sin, and as much as possible, its temporal consequences. That's only possible when we awake to righteousness. Not just be content to have God's righteousness applied to our hearts and lives so that we go to heaven, but awake to righteousness here and now so that we can live without sin and under sin's dominion. Put on or awaken to the armor of Christ's righteousness that He has provided. The third piece of the armor is the shoes of peace. Verse 15. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Not just peace that he's speaking of. Peace like, no war and contentment and tranquility. That's not the only peace he's referring to. But he is speaking about spiritual peace that accompanies the gospel of Christ. And literally in the Greek, that phrase would be having your feet shod in the preparation of the good news of the peace. Gospel means good news. So we're to put on the shoes of the good news of peace. Now think about how much the world hammers on this topic of peace. It's such a coveted thing. For years, we have movements, all we need is peace and love, and this is the war to end all wars. May there be peace in our times. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Everybody speaks of peace, but nobody understands what really true peace is. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 calls God the God of peace. And Colossians 1, verse 20 says we have the gospel of peace. Just read that one. Colossians 1:20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." Without salvation, we are at enmity with God. We are opposed to Him. And when we are reconciled to God, we are at peace with Him. So put on the shoes of peace, he says. The ancient foot soldier, when they had their shoes, it wasn't just like a normal shoe that you would wear to church or to work or something. Think of it more as a baseball or a football cleat. These Roman shoes would have nails or other spikes in them that would dig into the ground. And that was very, very important. Because if you're up against a whole line of enemy soldiers and you're all standing there with your spears or your swords and your shields, and you're all in that formation, you have to have your feet solidly in place. Because if you begin to slip and to slide in the mud or the sand or whatever it might be, a few guys falling down can make the whole army fail. So he says, stand firm, having your feet shod with that gospel of peace. Spiritually, our footing is only found in the gospel. We don't have peace any other way. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only through the name of Jesus. We can't get to heaven through our works. We can't get to heaven through our parents' religion. We can't get to heaven through our good behavior. The only way we can get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And we're going to speak more about that in a little while here. Moving on to the next piece of armor, the shield of faith, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You know, faith is a shield for many spiritual dangers. As we just mentioned, faith in the work of Christ can save us from God's wrath. But beyond that, faith continues to be a necessary part of a believer's walk. Let's just look at a few results of faithlessness in Scripture. Turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. Jesus speaking to his disciples when they were on the ship here in the stormy sea. He said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. You see, without faith, we are going to be overcome by fear. We don't have faith in what God says, then we're going to have faith in what we think. And what we think is more often than not going to be wrong. And we're going to be overcome by worries and concerns and exaggerations, not in the truth of God. Have faith in God's word, whatever it appears on the outside, because God's word is truth. So faithlessness can cause fear. In Luke 12:28, Luke chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus speaking again, he says, yea, rather blessed are they. Luke 12:28. If so, then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Again, worrying about what we have, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, where we're going to sleep, what clothes we're going to wear. If we are overcome by worry on these matters, that's a result of a lack of faith. Finally, in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, Romans 14, 23, says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Faithlessness causes sin. Take up the shield of faith so that we can avoid these pitfalls. Fear, worry, sin, and other things as well. In verse 17, we see the helmet of salvation. Now, in Paul's parallel passage of the armor of God, he clarifies what he means by this. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, and 9, it clarifies it's not just the helmet of salvation, but the helmet of the hope of salvation. The helmet of the hope of salvation. In Ephesians, or Thessalonians 5:9, it says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So really, this is the assurance of salvation. The helmet of salvation is the assurance of salvation. Without assurance of salvation, no believer can properly serve God. Because Satan is going to be constantly causing you to doubt your salvation. And he's going to know it's going to incapacitate you. And so here, I want to pause for a moment and ask you a question. I want to challenge you to think, and think very seriously. Do you have any doubts at all about your salvation? If you were to die on your way out of this room today, do you know with 100% certainty that you would go to heaven? That's the question you need to answer. Don't leave this room without answering that question. See, God promises in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that when you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, hear that? Confession involves admitting your own guilt and your own sin. You're deserving of hell and God's wrath. It also includes recognizing that Jesus sacrificed himself for you in your place on that cross. So he says, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you done that? For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now good works, the fruit of righteousness, a changed life, those things should demonstrate your salvation, but they do nothing to earn it or keep it. Now, again, if you're a believer, there's no need to ever doubt the promise of salvation if you have believed. But if you ever do doubt, don't go a moment longer without settling it. Because salvation is too precious a gift to either carry false assurance or false doubt. It's too precious a gift to carry either false assurance or false doubt. I hear stories all the time of people who have been in church their whole lives. And one day they realize that they'd never, ever truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've just been sitting in church and hearing the words and saying amen, but not applying it to themselves. It has to be something you do in your heart personally. So don't leave today if you have any doubts. Settle that doubt, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. Now the second part of verse 17, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The soldier's sword was his primary offensive and defensive weapon. Of all the weapons, it was arguably the most indispensable. Now, the spear could be thrown, but in close quarters, it became obstructive. The bow could be fired at ranged targets, but was nearly useless in hand-to-hand combat. Roman swords were double-edged, not much longer than a dagger. It was very swift and versatile. It was very deadly. So it is with the Word of God. It is versatile. It applies to every part of life. It's swift and effective. Hebrews 4:12 says it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Use the sword of the Spirit. Use the Word of God. As the believer, that is your primary weapon. That weapon tells you how to use all the other weapons, by the way. Finally, we have in verse 18, the prayers of perseverance. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And that's amazing just how often in Scripture prayer is accompanied by the concept of perseverance. In Acts 1:14, the disciples continued with one accord in prayer and supplication as they waited for the coming of the Spirit. In James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Colossians 4:2 says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. You see, the more an army is in contact with their command center, the better they are prepared to fight. Prayer is our means of communicating with God, our commanding officer. That's how we call for spiritual supplies, for relief, for backup. Even an airstrike, if you will, right? If we see some terrible thing going on, we can shower that person or that situation with our prayers and it's going to have an effect. Prayer is like the modern soldier's radio. It's how we communicate with our God. Now, we're going to close the book of Ephesians with verses 18 to 24. And just a glimpse at the diversity of the army. In verses 18 and 19, they are prayers. Now, I don't mean this as in the plural of prayer, but the people who pray, prayers. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Prayer warriors are those who can impact countless lives through their intercession. It can be anyone with the discipline to pray, the sensitivity to see the needs around him, and the proper attitude of humility and love. It can be anyone. Paul requests, or his request in verse 19 is an example of the benefit of prayer. Praying that he has the boldness to open his mouth and that he has the door of opportunity to speak. Secondly, there's ambassadors. In verse 20, Paul says, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What's the primary job of an ambassador? Well, it's basically to go to the foreign entity or country, or in this case, the enemy, and be the one who speaks to them. Negotiates, if you will. In our case, in the army of God, it's the ambassador sent to the enemy to offer peace and surrender to Jesus Christ. To offer warning about the danger of hell. Verses 21 and 22, there's two more descriptions of the army as exemplified by a man named Tychicus. First, he is a minister. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. He was a man willing to serve the church of God in any way that he could. A good soldier does not question the commands of his captain, but obeys, no matter how difficult or trivial the order may seem. And lastly, there are comforters. Verse 22, whom I sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your heart. Tychicus was a comforter. You know, there's a lot of believers who get wounded in the great spiritual conflict. And we need these sort of spiritual medics, if you will. Willing to surround the wounded, the tired, the fallen, with God's love, grace, and mercy. Comforters uphold the weak, they supply the lacking, and they raise the morale of the discouraged. That's what a comforter does. What a better way to end a study of Ephesians. With these words of comfort from the Apostle Paul in verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. May we truly love Him in sincerity, and dutifully serve in His victorious army. Let's close in prayer today. God, we just thank You for Your word today. Thank You that You have given us this great armament to serve You with. Thank You that You are our strength. And You are constantly here to supply our needs. Thank You that You have promised us victory. And most importantly, Lord, I do pray that if any does have any doubts or concerns about their salvation, that today might be the day those thoughts and concerns are answered. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.